Abraham is one of the key and principal figures in the life of faith. In fact, Abraham himself is often seen as the father of faith. So that's a title that he's been given through the many centuries of Hebrew life and Judaism into the Christian era and even into the modern era and into the latter times of Islam. In fact, all three major religions of the West, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, count themselves as children of Abraham. By that, we call ourselves children of the book, people of the book, because it is in the stories of the Old Testament that we are formed as a people of God, and that we are brought together as a community. So Abraham plays a pivotal figure in all of this, and today's story is perhaps the very reason why. We've been led through the narrative of Genesis up to this very point. And in this dramatic scene where God asks Abraham to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, do we get the test of faith? And that is what I want to talk about just a little bit this morning, about that notion of the test of faith. Now, many of us are enwrapped by the story of how a father could even consider putting his own son to death. That's something that is antithetical to the human relationship between a parent and a child, between a father and a son. And it seems to us that we might have an awfully cruel God who is trying to take this son away from his father. In fact, many who have experienced the death of a child know the deep and visceral pain that brings. It is against the natural order, we think, for children to die before their parents, much less for the parent to be an instrument of the death of a child. And so in a very real way, this story paints something, a picture that is just boggles the human mind. And yet, that's really what the story is not about. Oh, there are many theological interpretations. For example, theologians through the centuries have said that this particular story is actually a story about God. The God of the world wanted humanity to do away with the notion of human sacrifice, which up to this point had been fairly normative in religious practices, especially among those who did not believe in the one true God as we understand it. But that puts this story on a rather theoretical level and tries to get us to think about it in very abstract terms. By talking about the relationship between the father and the son, it brings it home. It brings it down into our possible experience. And so we begin to reflect more deeply on what this relationship is. Later theologians, Christian theologians, use this story as a prototype for a prophecy about the sacrifice of Jesus. And that somehow Abraham is the foretelling of the great God our Father, and Isaac the prototype for Jesus the Son. And how in the crucifixion of Jesus, it is the self-sacrifice of this Son, as Isaac was to be sacrificed on the altar. In fact, this lesson is one of the principal lessons that is read every year at the great vigil of Easter, because it is so, has been so closely tied to that realization of Christ's own sacrifice on the cross. But I would ask you to go even just a little deeper and to think on all of those levels at once. That's a little bit too much to do at 8 o'clock in the morning, perhaps. something that is critical for us if we are to understand the very nature of Abraham's faith. To do that, we need to go back to him for a moment, back into that ancient world that Abraham inhabited. Not only was it a world where religious practice often demanded human sacrifice, so perhaps this was not so weird to Abraham. After all, he had this relationship with God, and other gods demanded sacrifice of human beings, and so this God was to be no different. And so he resigns himself to doing this. But I would take it a deeper level that actually we need to understand something more about this society, this culture in which Abraham lived. You see, because in the day of Abraham, there was no idea in the human mind about life after death. In Abraham's world and in Abraham's mind, when you died, you were dead. That was it. That was the end. However, there was a sense, that deep human need to think that life can go on, the deep conviction of people in that era, in that day and age, was that one lived on in their children. And so it was that we began to see that one's place in the world was to have children. And in bringing children into the world, you guarantee your continuation, your importance, your capacity to live. As you begat your children, and their children begat your children, and so on through the generations. To be the last in the line was the equivalent of eternal death. That's something that we kind of talk about often. We sometimes talk about it in terms of a name continuing on. I know, for example, in one branch of my family, the men seem always to be having girls. And they were somehow concerned that their name would not live on, because, of course, our social convention is that when someone gets married and has children, they take the name of the dad. And in doing that, the Zwifka name would not live on. And then he had my dad. My dad, who had fathered two children, and he himself was very proud of that fact, until it seemed neither one of us was going to get married and have children. And then the unthinkable happened, and my younger brother died, leaving me the only one to carry the name. And you all know my life circumstance and all of the things that go with it. And so in a very real way, the name ends with me, at least in my father's life. But you see, that's the mindset of Abraham. So when God is asking Abraham to kill his son Isaac, interestingly, the narrator, the storyteller, talks about his only son. We just heard a couple of weeks ago that it's really not physically Abraham's only son, because we heard the story of Hagar and Ishmael, who were eventually banished. But, yes, Abraham had another son by another woman. And we can sort of talk about that for a long time, but for today we'll just leave it there. And so there's a very real way, and somehow the storyteller is trying to tell us that it was Isaac who was seen as the very promise of God. And so Abraham's ultimate trust in God was enfleshed in this son. Because not only was this his son, but this was the promise of Abraham's eternal life. And so when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his only son, he's just not asking for some weird human sacrifice and trying to take away this gift of human life from this boy that had come into Abraham's life. But Abraham, already very old, and we already know the story of Sarah, already barren and old herself, and Abraham's eternal life. He is asking that Abraham give up every dream he had of living beyond his own death. God is testing Abraham by saying, how much do you trust me? How much do you put your confidence in me that I am asking you to give up the very pledge of eternal life? And it is that that confronts Abraham. So you can imagine what was going on in Abraham's head. Think about it for a moment. If you received this message that God would demand this of you, you wouldn't be thinking of only, what am I going to do? How am I going to be the instrument of death for the son I love so much? But also you're beginning to realize that everything that you have acquired in your life, every experience that you've ever had, once you kill that son, he'll die with you. And this is what God is asking. How much do you trust God? I cannot imagine what was going on in Abraham's head, much less his heart, and how his gut was feeling as, in great drama, the storyteller says, he raised the knife to kill his son. And at that very last minute, when it was clear that Abraham's intent was to do as God had commanded him, then God intervened. And a ram appeared almost out of nowhere, so that the sacrifice could be done. But in fact, not only would Isaac be spared, but Abraham's eternal life, the promise of generation upon generation upon generation of progeny, that promise would be fulfilled. It was Abraham's trust in God. That's what this is really about. That Abraham said, I have everything, and yet you demand everything from me. Here it is. That confronts us with a question about our faith. Where do we place our faith? Is it in the promise of God that somehow we will live on forever? Is it in the promise of God that we will somehow find comfort and relief in this life? Is it in the transactions between God and ourselves when we start to deal and bargain with God in different parts of our life? Or is it in this absolute trust that regardless of what is asked of us and how we respond, God still will prevail? In this absolute trust that regardless of what we are asked to do or to sacrifice, God is with us. In this absolute trust that forms the foundation of God's love for us. Psychologists tell us that the very foundation of love is not our emotion or our affection, how we feel about someone in terms of the warm fuzzies of love. But the grounding of genuine love in the human heart is in the capacity to trust, to know with certainty that the other person in our life, whether friend or lover, is there for us in all things. That is the ground of love. And that is what Jesus shows to us. It is the love that is founded upon the trust of Abraham for Abraham's God. It is the love that is given to us in Christ Jesus, that regardless of what happens to us or how we may offend, God's love and mercy are always there. All we need to do is turn to God and accept it. That trust is the grounding of our faith. It is the very source of love. So if we really seek to love God, first we must learn to trust God. And that is a tall order. But we are given a tall example of that in this person, Abraham. Abraham, who was given many things by God, and yet was willing to give it all up because he trusted God. We learn trust by our constant habit in daily life. How can we grow in trust with God as we see the wonderful things that God has given to us in the love of family and friends, in the beauty of creation, but most of all, in the Word of Jesus Christ? That is what God wants us to do here and now, as we approach His altar, to trust that regardless of what confronts us today, tomorrow,